Take your copy of God's Word and open it up with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and in a moment we'll begin reading in verse 11. I'm going to say something here, and I realize that in doing so, I'm sounding like a broken record. Once again, we are going to be looking at one of the most difficult passages in all of the Word of God. You've heard me say that once or twice before in our study of Hebrews, but here we are again. It is deep, at times it's hard, but praise the Lord, it is rich. And it has some things to say to us tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, in a moment we'll read there in verse 11. At the end of the 19th century, in the beginning of the 20th century, there was this war. It doesn't get talked about a lot in our history books here, but the Great Boer War, B-O-E-R. It was a war that pitted the British Empire against two small southern African states, which today would make up South Africa. One day, some British soldiers were surprised by a surprise attack. They were caught off guard, and they were overwhelmed by superior numbers. A number of the British wounded that day gathered together at a particular point on the battlefield, and knowing that they were cut off from help, knowing that they were cut off from medical care, they knew they were in a very perilous situation. One of them suggested hoisting up a Red Cross flag, believing that the enemy would not fire upon them if they knew that only wounded were gathered there. All they had, however, was a single white cloth. You can guess what those men did. They took their own blood and painted a cross on it, and then they lifted it up. The enemy saw the flag and, yes, actually respected what that Red Cross represented and did not fire upon them again, sparing the lives of those particular soldiers. That blood-stained banner meant their safety. Well, our safety, our salvation, our redemption does not come from our blood, but from the blood of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, from the beginning, has been emphasizing this theme. He's been talking about the fact that Jesus is better. Remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, those who came out of Judaism, but in the midst of persecution, they're thinking about going back. And he wants to remind them that Jesus is better than anything and everything that they left behind. And so we've seen that Jesus is better than the angels, better than Abraham. Then he told us why Jesus was better than Aaron and better than the Old Testament priesthood. We saw how he is better than the Old Covenant. The last time we saw at the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus is better than their tabernacle, better than the Old Testament temple. Everything about the tabernacle and later the temple pointed to Christ. Every detail about it, all of the instructions for building it and for the function, it all pointed to Christ in some way. And as we're going to see tonight, Jesus is better than the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple because he offers a better sacrifice. And we're going to see there's this word that gets used a lot in the passage we're going to look at tonight, and that word is blood. I want us to start off by just looking at the text in its entirety and notice how often that word blood appears. It says in verse 11, "But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in force when the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We're going to talk about something in this passage tonight that a lot of folks don't find comfortable. We're going to talk about that blood. Not once, not twice, 10 times in this passage, the author of Hebrews makes mention of the blood of sacrifices, all of it going back to the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have this question that I want us to ponder tonight, that I want us to answer. What is it about the blood of Christ? What does that blood do for us that makes it so valuable, so powerful, and so wonderful? 3 things that we're going to see in this passage. It's wonderful, it's precious, it's powerful. First of all, because of what it purchases. Because of what it purchases, our redemption. Look again at verse 11. But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. Let me just remind you, towards the end of the previous passage, the author of Hebrews was talking about the inability of the tabernacle to do what we want and what we need. The high priest, after waiting an entire year, he said, would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would perform sacrifices. And remember, we were told the result of all of that is that the only sins forgiven were those sins committed in ignorance, which is a problem, because what about those sins we committed not in ignorance, but intentionally? What about those times where we knew what we were doing and we did it anyway? He had said in verse 9 that these cannot cleanse the conscience. He said that the sacrifices of the temple cannot cleanse the conscience from those things. We get to verse 11, and he starts off with a very important word, the word but. The sacrifices that they were performing in the tabernacle and the temple, they could not cleanse you, but the Messiah has appeared. Those sacrifices cannot save you, in other words, but Jesus can. And notice that Jesus is called in verse 11, the high priest of the good things that have come. He is our high priest in heaven who's able to bring us the good things that the other high priest could not. What good things is he talking about? All of the things the old covenant pointed to but could not provide. Salvation, purity, access to God, intimacy with God, the fruit of the Spirit, assurance, all of that, and so much more. Jesus' priesthood accomplishes the salvation which the old covenant and the tabernacle and the temple could only point to. Again, in verse 11, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he, meaning Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all. not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The Israelites, under God's orders, had made a tabernacle made of hands. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus entered into another kind of tabernacle. Oh, it's a real tabernacle, but not one made of hands. This tabernacle is the very presence of God. And that is the Holy of Holies that Jesus entered. Remember, the Holy of Holies was that room, that place in the temple where God's presence was manifested. And because God's presence was there, man could not just go there anytime he pleased. That room, the Holy of Holies, really was a picture of heaven. And man could not enter that place with his sin, because man in his sin cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Now, that doesn't mean God is unaware of sin, but that means sin cannot remain in the presence of a holy God. And that's why in Old Testament days, the high priest, after performing sacrifice for his own sin, only he could enter the Holy of Holies. And he was only allowed to do so as a picture of what Christ would do when, after offering himself as the sacrifice for our sin, he would enter this heavenly tabernacle and present himself as the atoning sacrifice for the people. Now, how often did the high priest enter the Holy of Holies? Just once a year. And he had to return every single year because the work was never done. But this high priest, Jesus, he entered into this tabernacle and this Holy of Holies one time. He entered once for all because what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection never has to be repeated. Now, what makes Jesus so special that he only had to enter in once? Well, the high priests, they brought the blood of goats and calves, but Jesus came, he said, bringing, presenting his own blood. Now, notice the end of verse 12. I love this statement. Having obtained eternal redemption. That word to obtain means to purchase. He bought it. Bought what? Redemption. Redemption means to be delivered by means of a payment. What payment was made? The payment of Jesus' life, the payment of his blood that was shed on the cross. And notice, having done that, having purchased it, he purchased for us eternal redemption. Let me ask you, how long does eternal redemption last? It lasts for eternity. In fact, if your redemption in Jesus Christ can be lost, it's not eternal. So we have that question: can a genuinely converted child of God ever be lost? Not if eternal redemption means anything. Once we are redeemed, once we have been saved, no, we cannot be lost, because Christ, our great high priest, entered into the heavenly tabernacle, the holy place, presenting once and for all his own blood, and by doing so, purchased for us, purchased for his people, not just redemption, but eternal redemption. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could do that for us. Well, we see something else about the blood of Jesus in verse 13 that makes it so special, and that is what it produces. That is a clean conscience. What does the blood of Christ produce in us? A clean conscience. Look at verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Now I want you to notice in verse 14, these two words, eternal Spirit, obviously referring to the Holy Spirit, and the fact that the author of Hebrews refers to him as the eternal Spirit. Eternal means he is God. He existed for all eternity past as God and will continue to exist for all of eternity future as God. No, the Holy Spirit is not a created being. He is eternal. He is God. He is the eternal Spirit. But in these two verses, I want you to notice the author of Hebrews is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If A is able to do blank and B is greater than A, then how much more can B do? If the blood of animal sacrifices was able to do one thing, I want you to think about how much more, the author of Hebrews says, the blood of Christ is able to do. Now, the blood of those animal sacrifices was able to do one thing. The author of Hebrews says it was able to make you ritually clean. That's what he means at the end of verse 13 by the purification of the flesh, to be ritually clean. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly how an animal sacrifice made somebody ritually clean or ceremonially clean. He just states that it did. But to be ritually clean means to be clean on the outside. It's talking about the exterior. But that leads to a problem. You see, a person could be ritually clean on the outside and still have an unclean heart. Imagine a person who has some terrible disease, and as a result of that disease, they lose their hair, they lose their teeth, their skin turns pale, they lose weight. That person with all of those symptoms, you know, you could do some things for them. You could give them a wig, give them dentures, put on some makeup, buy them new clothes, and just maybe by doing all those things, they look healthy on the outside. And yet doing these things does not change the fact that there is an inner disease causing all of those symptoms to take place. Likewise, the Old Covenant addresses ritual cleaning, a ceremonial cleaning. The Old Testament gives people the law and tells them what to do so that they might look right or appear good on the outside. But it can't do anything to fix the inner man or the inner woman. The conscience is still stained by sin. That person is still depraved. They're still incapable of doing what the law requires them to do. Jeremiah 17:9 is still true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the author of Hebrews makes this argument. If the blood of goats and bulls and cows could make someone ritually clean, then how much more can the blood of Christ cleanse us internally? How much more can the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from dead works? Now, in verse 14, he calls them dead works. All of our works apart from Jesus Christ, all of our works apart from grace, they're all dead. Dead works include the good things that a lost person might try to do. They're dead because they come from a sinful heart and impure motives. But dead works also includes the sinful deeds we are guilty of, the transgressions that multiply on top of one another, weighing us down. Listen, the only works that a lost person can offer God are dead works. They're dead works because they amount to nothing. They are dead works because they cannot save. And because all we have are dead works, our consciences are stained unless God does something about that. And the author of Hebrews says, this is where the blood of Jesus comes in. The blood of Jesus Christ does something no other blood could ever do. It cleanses us from the inside out. It cleanses our hearts. It cleanses our minds. It gives us new wants. It gives us new desires. And because we have, through the blood of Christ, cleansed consciences, therefore, we can worship God and serve God freely. We can joyfully do the things we always knew that we should do, but we lacked the ability to do it until we were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. One more thing about the blood of Christ that makes it so valuable, that makes it so precious. It's because of who it pleases, a holy God. Because of who it pleases, a holy God. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now notice at the beginning of verse 15, Jesus is called the mediator of a new covenant. Now that word mediator, if we're not careful, it can be a dangerous word, because sometimes we think we know what it means when we don't. When we use the word mediator, we think it means someone who gets two opposing sides to come together. Someone who gets two opposing sides to meet and to compromise. Everybody gives a little, and someone who works out an agreement between two parties. For example, when there's a conflict in the Middle East, oh, who are we kidding? There's always a conflict in the Middle East. Someone who comes along and a mediator will step in and try to effect some kind of compromise. Well, that's not the kind of mediator the author of Hebrews is talking about in verse 15. Because there can be no common ground between holy God and sinful man. God will not lower his standards to be less holy, and man cannot improve his own condition to make himself less of a sinner. So what does Christ do as our mediator? What kind of mediator is Christ? Well, he agrees with the Father that we are deserving of divine wrath. He agrees about the ugliness of our sin. He agrees about the need for a sacrifice. And as our mediator, Jesus agrees to be that sacrifice. And notice what it says in verse 15 again. It says his death has taken place, why? For redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Notice those words, under the first covenant. Remember, the first covenant had only recently been surpassed by the new covenant when the author of Hebrews wrote these words. So when the author of Hebrews says that his death is able to redeem us from all of those sins committed under the old covenant, that doesn't mean that it only redeems those sins. Well, that means that every sin from the Garden of Eden all the way up to those who reviled Jesus as he hung upon the cross, every one of them falls under what is the value of Jesus' sacrifice and his death on the cross. In other words, his death is sufficient. His blood is sufficient. It is valuable enough to cover them all, every single one. And that's true for those sins that were committed before the cross. And now that is true for us as we look back at the cross. His death is enough to cover every sin, past, present, and future. And notice in verse 12, he tells us that we have eternal redemption. And then in verse 15, he says we have an eternal inheritance. Not only is our salvation secure, but the delights and all of the eternal pleasures and all of the glorious joys brought about by his death and resurrection, our inheritance is eternal as well. You know, an earthly inheritance can be spent, can't it? I know one guy who recently inherited a small fortune and was homeless in about 6 months. But this inheritance is eternal. That means it will never, ever run out. That's what Christ's blood has purchased for us. Now look at verse 16. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in force while the one who made it is living. Now the author of Hebrews says that this covenant is like a last will and testament. You know, some things have changed over the years when it comes to the writing of a will or the leaving of a will. But you know, some things have not changed. For example, there's one thing about a will that is true today that was true even thousands of years ago. It's only valid when a death has occurred. Now, just as a last will and testament will bequeath gifts to ones after the death of that person, so also the death of Christ results in the giving of gifts to those who believe in him. And look at verse 18. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. Now, in verse 18 and following, he's backing up what he just said in the verses before, and he's using an illustration. He's reminding them of a story from the book of Exodus. He's actually, in these verses, summarizing a story that is found in Exodus chapter 24. That story where Moses reads the word of God to the people, and he reads the laws of God to the people. And then he had the Israelite men perform sacrifices, took half of that blood, put it into basins, and then he literally sprinkled the scroll on which the law of God was written, sprinkled it with blood. He then sprinkled the tabernacle with blood, but he also sprinkled the very people with blood. Now, the fact that all of the above had to be touched with blood was very, very significant. For the sprinkling of blood signified that the punishment for breaking the covenant was death. It also pointed to the fact that there would be a future shedding of blood, God's ultimate payment for sin. It's not hard to see where the author of Hebrews is going here. If even the old covenant, which was imperfect, if even that covenant was made valid, if it was inaugurated by the shedding of blood, how much more the new covenant? If the old covenant, which only provided for ceremonial exterior cleansing, if that covenant required blood, how much more the new covenant, which, as we've seen, accomplishes so much more? You know, sometimes someone will ask, why was blood so absolutely necessary? Well, Leviticus 17:11 tells us, because the life is in the blood. And you don't have to know a lot about anatomy or physiology to know that that's true. Just try losing enough blood and see how well you do. Without blood, there's no life. And the Israelites were reminded of this every time they had to cut the throat of a goat or a lamb, and they saw its blood poured out. And when the blood poured out, the life poured out as well. It reminded them of what Paul would later say, that the wages of sin is death. that sin is so hideous, it requires death. The demand for death is the same as the demand for blood. Now, all of this is leading somewhere. It culminates in verse 22. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and here's why. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Ladies and gentlemen, I would encourage you to highlight or underline that verse, one of the most important verses in all of the Word of God. Because what you have here is an essential law of God. It's true because God has decreed it to be true, that there is no such thing as forgiveness before God apart from or without the shedding of blood. That's how bad our sin is in the presence of a holy God, that it requires blood to be cleansed. This is one of those statements from the Word of God that the world absolutely hates. You know, the world will tolerate some parts of the Word of God. They don't mind if you quote Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, that you be not judged." In fact, they'll join in along with you. They don't mind if you flip a couple of pages, go to Matthew 5 and say, well, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. But when you start talking about the necessity of the shedding of blood, let me tell you something. You start to get really, really unpopular. When I was pastoring a church in North Carolina, there was a sweet lady who was a member of another church, but she would come and play the piano for us on Saturday mornings. We had a worship service at a local nursing home, and so she would come. She was our pianist, and she had played the piano in her church in a mainline denomination for probably 40 years. One Saturday morning, she came to me and said, "Pastor Howard, I hate to say this, but after so many years, I have to leave my church." Well, okay, well, what's going on? And she began to describe for me this process whereby her denomination intentionally, openly, and systematically went through their hymnal and took out every single song referring to the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood, gone. There's power in the blood, gone. Are you washed in the blood? Gone. Oh, the blood, gone. There is a fountain filled with blood, gone. I think I'd leave that church too. But why is that? Why would they do that? Because the blood of Jesus makes the modern hearer uncomfortable. It makes them uncomfortable because it reminds them of just how bad our sin is. And let me tell you, there are a lot of churches out there that are dying because they have eliminated any talking or any singing about the blood. But the Word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That word shedding, by the way, it points us to violence. It's not just the giving of blood, not just the losing of blood, but the shedding of blood, the violent taking of blood. If Jesus just pricked his finger and pulled a few drops of blood out, would that have worked? No, it had to be shed. And for this law, this spiritual law, there's no wiggle room, there's no budging, there are no exceptions. Can I have my sins forgiven based on my morality? No. Can I have my sins forgiven based on some religious ritual, maybe baptism? No. Well, can I have my sins forgiven based on my religious opinions? No. Well, what if I give up some of my sins? No. What if I recite some incantations while thumbing through a set of beads? No. Again, The law of God is this. What he has decreed is this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And by the way, blood is mentioned throughout the Bible. We see this theme starting at the very beginning. Adam sins, and God clothes Adam with those sins. Where do those skins come from? A sacrifice. God performs the first sacrifice. Blood is shed. Adam is clothed. And then the next time to find mention of blood, the next time to see this blood theme, you have to go all the way to the very next chapter. Cain killed Abel. Why? His sacrifice was rejected. Why? He thought he'd offer God a harvest sacrifice, a fruit basket. Oh, I'm sure it was very nice. But it wasn't blood. Cain thought he could come up with his own way to approach God. Instead of blood, I choose fruit. Nope. You get to Exodus. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He says, "Are you kidding me?" God started to apply the pressure, and you have the plagues. None of them did the trick until you get to that last one and the death of the firstborn sons, death that came to everyone whose doorpost and mantle was not marked by the blood of the Lamb, not oil, not paint, not red wine. It had to be marked by the blood. When I was working on my master's degree at Southeastern Seminary, I remember that movie, The Prince of Egypt, came out. And the president of Southeastern Seminary was part of an advisory group that screened that movie and counseled them on the making of that movie, given the opportunity to have some input. And he tells the story of how before the movie was released, being a part of this group of people and seeing the movie, and how in the version that he saw being played for him, it got to that last plague, and they simply put red paint over the doorpost and red paint over the mantle. And when it was all over, he said, "Wait a second, you can't do that. You can't take out the blood. Still have the same story." Well, if you see the movie, fortunately, they put it back in. But you can't remove the blood. Listen, you don't see this in other religions. Islam has no shed blood in it, unless you count the blood of others that they might kill. Hinduism has no shedding of blood. Buddhism has no shedding of blood. In fact, today, not even Judaism has shedding of blood. Not anymore. Not even Orthodox Jews perform sacrifices. If verse 22 is true, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Do you see what you've just said about all of these other beliefs? They cannot save because no blood is shed. Now, at this moment in verse 22, he doesn't tell us whose blood must be shed. Oh, but we know he gets there. 1 Peter 1, we are told we are redeemed not with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Only his blood has infinite value to pay for the sins of the world. Now, he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But the flip side of that is also true. There is forgiveness of sins because of the shedding of the blood. Not just any blood, but the blood of Jesus.